All right, tonight we embark on our study of Jonah, and tonight's lesson is really a background lesson on this book. I asked on Sunday for folks to read Jonah. If you've not read it yet, encourage you to read that before Sunday. It's just four chapters. It's a short read. I think it will bless you in lots of ways. I've entitled this series, The Story of God and a Man Named Jonah, because I think we'll see that, as is always true, but I think it's going to become really clear as we dig into this, that this really is a story about God. This is going to, I've been praying that we would get a greater sense of who our God is as we dig into this. I know there have been lots of things. I'm thinking about it all the time. and I'm looking forward to it, and I would appreciate your prayers as we dig into this. So I like to just lay out some background. I think it'll help us as we go through this. And also, you know, I'll probably, like I said, repeat some of this as we go through it, just to kind of bring us back to this. But I want to start off talking about the places in Jonah. I think it's important for us to understand the lay of the land. I know when I start working on any project, whatever it is, if there is something with places or things, I like a picture. It just helps me to put it into categories in my mind better. And so I've got this overview map here that I want to kick off with. And this map, if you look down here towards the bottom, we see the number one right there is Gath-Hepher, and we'll talk about that place. That's where Jonah's from. That's his hometown. And south of that is Joppa, where he took off from in the ship to go to Tarshish. But, of course, while on that ship, the Lord hurled a storm at them. Jonah was ultimately cast from the boat, and he was swallowed by a great fish. And the Bible says he spent 3 days and nights in that fish until he ultimately was vomited up on dry land. And from there, his journey begins toward Nineveh. And Nineveh takes him up and over to the right. And we see he ended up at Nineveh. And so that's where those places are in the map. Gath-Hepher down here and Joppa are in the area we know as Israel or Palestine or Canaan land, lots of different names. And we'll talk about those. But let's first talk about this place called Joppa that Jonah took off from. Joppa, that's an actual picture of Joppa. Today it's called Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A. But it is a natural port on the Mediterranean in southern Palestine. Looks like a really pretty place. And for somebody who lived in that area, it was a port that the Jewish people had access to. And if Jonah was going to leave Israel to go out to sea, Joppa would be a very natural place to go to leave. Ships have been going out of Joppa for thousands of years. Okay? Another cool picture of Joppa. That's actually, of course, they have a very strong Islamic presence there now. And so that tall tower is one of those Muslim towers where they do a call to prayer in the city. So Jonah went down to Joppa, and his goal was to travel to Tarshish. That's a fun word to say, Tarshish. So where is Tarshish? Answer is, we do not know with certainty where Tarshish was. However, the evidence points to Tartessus, a harbor city on the south coast of the Iberian Peninsula in modern Andalusia, Spain. And I'll look at a map of that in a second, but I think what's interesting, I love this chapter. This is kind of like the history geek in me, that I love this chapter. It's so cool to me in Genesis chapter 10, where you have the table of the nations and you get to see where Noah's kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, started going out different places, and their kids had kids, and the names of their kids are tied to different places that are identified in history, different lands. Genesis 10, it talks about the generations of Noah, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood, and the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, maybe you recognize some of these names from the Bible. But these were, before they were places, they were people. Okay? Sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, and Javan was a son of Japheth, were Elisha. Tarshish was actually a name. I'm guessing this is what? Noah's. So it's Japheth's son. So this was Noah's great grandson. Does that make sense? Javan was Noah's grandson. So Tarshish was Noah's great grandson. He was brothers with Elisha, Kedem, and Dodanim. From those boys that were sons of Javan, the coastland people spread in their land. And so these sons all settled at different places along the Mediterranean coast. And Tarshish was one of those sons. Of course, after Babel, they each had their own language and their clans and became their own nations and people. If we look at a map, here is where the Iberian Peninsula is on the far left. If you look at the far right, that's where Joppa was. Jonah was told to go from Joppa, or go from that area, to Nineveh. Okay, this is all on the right over here. He was told to go here, but instead he got on a ship for Tarshish. What do you think was on Jonah's mind? Yeah, did they have ships you could take over to America at that point? Nope, they didn't even know this land existed, right? But what was the farthest place you could go at that point where those people and their ships would venture out? Probably Tarshish. This is the farthest destination he could get from the port of Joppa. And so everything points to that. His idea was to get as far away from where God told him to go as physically possible. And that's an important thing for us to understand as we dig into Jonah and we see what's going on in his heart. So what about this place, Nineveh? Nineveh is very interesting. We're going to go right back to Genesis chapter 10 because that's where we're going to find out about Nineveh. It tells us, going on in chapter 10, here are the sons of Ham. Ham was one of Noah's sons. And it goes on and named several of them. But the first one mentioned of Ham's sons was Cush. And Cush, if you go on down to the next purple, had a son named Nimrod. That was probably a pretty cool name back then. I wouldn't want to name my son Nimrod. It just doesn't sound very cool. But it talks about Nimrod. So Nimrod would have been the great-grandson of Noah. And it has this to say about Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. So Noah's great-grandson, Nimrod, was the first guy on earth, after the flood anyway, to be considered a mighty man. A big, important person of some way. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, and there used to be this saying, it's no longer something we commonly say, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. I'm not really sure what that meant, but it was a big deal back in the day. But Nimrod was one of Noah's great-grandsons, and it says this about Nimrod. The beginning of his kingdom, because he was a mighty man, he was an important dude, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, from where the Akkadians came from, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now, before we go any farther, I know you can read farther, but before we go any farther, how did that go for him there in Babel? He was a mighty man in Babel, a.k.a. this guy was probably one of the primary ones behind the Tower of Babel, if he was indeed a leader of the people and a guy who helped found and build the city, no doubt he was behind the Tower of Babel, at least was in agreement with what was happening there from the way it describes this dude. How did that go at the Tower of Babel? Not good. God saw them trying to build this tower into heaven. He saw that their hearts were wicked, and God scattered them throughout the earth. Well, it sounds like Nimrod was one of those who was scattered as well, but his city-building days were not over. Because after the whole Babel experiment failed, he, and apparently people were still following him, Nimrod, from that land, from the land of Shinar, where the Tower of Babel had been, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is, notice this, the great city. So after the failed experiment of Babel, back at the, that's, you know, some of the earliest history we have after the flood, a big thing happening. After that failed, the next big city that was built was Nineveh. Nineveh, in the land of Assyria. And so you think about how old Nineveh was. Even in Jonah's day, the city of Nineveh, in Jonah's day, the city of Nineveh was over 2,000 years old. That great city and all those things that had been founded by Nimrod back in the day, it wasn't just Nineveh, okay? It's called the great city. In fact, go in your Bibles. Actually, you don't have to. I'll pop it up here. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. This is in Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Jonah arose. This is after the whole whale incident. He arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth. Now you think about, we think about a city, we think about the walled area. You know, we're thinking about what's going on there. We'll go back and look at this map in a second. But the way it's described back in Genesis was it wasn't just Nineveh, it was also Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin, these suburbs around it. Kind of like, we can talk about Anchorage, but when you ask about how big Anchorage is, well, there's the city of Anchorage we think about, right? But Anchorage proper really also includes Eagle River all the way down to Girdwood, right? I mean, that really is the municipality of Anchorage. And so when it's saying it's a 3 days journey, one of the reasons people question the truthfulness, the truthiness of the book of Jonah, is they say, well, there was not a city that was 3 days journey across it. Well, understand when the Bible talks about Nineveh, that great city, it wasn't just talking about Nineveh proper, but the suburbs and everything around it. Okay? It's referred to from the beginning in Genesis as this great city, a collection of communities there. And indeed, if we look at this map up here, you see these three dots up there where it's Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calah. That's, I believe, the area that Jonah went and he preached to. 3 days' journey across that whole area to preach to all those people. All right? And so Jonah went there ultimately and he preached. And this is a picture of the actual city area of Nineveh. I say a picture of it. It's a map of kind of that area. The city of Nineveh, why was it such a great place? Well, it was right on the Tigris River. On the east bank of the Tigris River. Okay? Tigris River, pretty significant. In fact, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are mentioned in Genesis early on because I believe that with the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates was the place where the Lord had, where Eden was, the Garden of Eden. So these are great, mighty rivers. Of course, the Garden of Eden was likely, well, I think transplanted or wiped out by the flood. So it wasn't something that existed after the flood. But in some of that area, well-watered area with great river access was located the city of Nineveh. Great place. Also, you get in your boat and go up and down the river. All sorts of cool things could happen there. In fact, that area remains today a significant place. Perhaps you've heard of Mosul in Iraq. Remember, Nineveh here is on the east bank. Guess where Mosul is? Today's Mosul is the west bank, right across the river from where Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, was. In fact, that province, kind of like, you know, in United States of America, we have states. Well, in Iraq, they have provinces. And that province, even today, is called the Nineveh province. Okay? Today, Mosul in Iraq is in the Nineveh province. And they have gone over and done excavation. And guess what they found? And done some rebuilding on. This is actually one of the city gates of Nineveh. I don't know how much of that is restoration, how much of that is original that they've unearthed, but yes, that's a gate of Nineveh. Very likely, very, very likely, a gate that Jonah would have seen, possibly walk through. Because it wasn't too terribly long in the scope of Nineveh's existence after Jonah that Nineveh was destroyed, or the Assyrians were conquered, the people that had their capital in Nineveh. And this is a really kind of cool artistic rendering of what Nineveh probably looked like in the days of Jonah. The city itself, not the entire area that he went across preaching, but just that city, the capital city, Nineveh itself. So this Assyrian Empire, that's the name of the people that had their capital in Nineveh. They lasted about 2,000 years, okay? You think about the United States. We've been around 242 years since we declared independence. I was born in 1976, and that was the bicentennial, the 200 years since 1776 and all that happened then. So we've been around about close, going on 250 years. Nineveh, 2,000 years old. And they've been through ups and downs. They had different ages. The Assyrian Empire, the whole empire, was a collection of different provinces that were politically organized or sometimes unorganized under a central ruler. They had times when they were really, really powerful, and they had times when they kind of were weak. And at the time of Jonah, they were in this lull between a really powerful time, and they were kind of down in this valley, and they were going to go back up and be pretty powerful again pretty soon. So they were kind of in this down time between those peaks. That's when Jonah was around. Okay? And these people, the Assyrians, were really, really mean people when it came to battles. They loved to conquer other nations. And let me read to you a little bit about what it was like to lose to the Assyrians. Okay? I apologize if this is a bit offensive to you. It says, it was even more shocking that the God of Israel would want to warn Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, of impending doom. Assyria was one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient times. Assyrian kings often recorded the results of their military victories, gloating of whole plains littered with corpses and of cities burned completely to the ground. The emperor Shalmaneser III is well known for depicting torture, dismembering, and decapitations, meaning cut their heads off, of enemies in grisly detail on large stone relief panels. So if you go over and you look at the art of Assyria that's been unearthed, it's like some really gory movie. You've got chopped off heads and all sorts of crazy stuff. Assyrian history is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. After capturing enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off their legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. So they would kill you. They would beat you. They cut off your legs, cut off your left arm, so you have one arm left, and then they shake your hand as you're dying. They forced friends and family members to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones elevated on poles. As if it was not bad enough to lose in battle and have your house burned, they would behead your relatives, put their head on a pole, and make you walk around with their head. They pulled out prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies with ropes so they could be flayed alive and their skins displayed on city walls. They burned adolescents alive. Those who survived the destruction of their cities were fated to endure cruel and violent forms of slavery. The Assyrians have been called a terrorist state. And so that's a little description of these people that God called Jonah to go to. That's how they acted in battle. Okay? And they did a lot of fighting, a lot of conquering. Even though the Assyrian nation was destroyed long, long ago, there are still people of that nationality. There are still people living today in that area who are descendants of the people who lived there back in the time of Jonah. And amazingly enough, they're called Christian today. Many of the people have converted to a form of Christianity. It's a Syriac Orthodox kind of church. They're a minority in Iraq and are often persecuted. You hear about the persecution of Christians going on in modern Iraq. A lot of them are the descendants of Ninevites who converted to some form of Christianity. One really cool thing, back a few years ago when I was in Chicago, my brother and I went to go visit a guy, Leland Johnson. He pastored a Baptist church there in Chicago. And his church that he pastored there was comprised mostly of immigrants from the area we know as Nineveh. And so he was talking to me, and most, because they had immigrated to Chicago, and then a lot of them got saved or part of that church there. And he said, "I'm my congregation is made up of the people that Jonah went to preach to," which is kind of cool. Some really, really wonderful, kind people too. I really believe a lot of them really were truly saved. It was pretty neat. But that nationality, that group of people still exists today. So let's talk a little bit about the timeline. Kind of getting this set up here. Y'all know the difference between AD and BC, right? BC, right, is before Christ, and AD is after death, or Anno Domini, which is after the Lord. Today, a lot of scholars are trying to change that, to change the BC to BCE, before the common era, because they want to take Christ out of it and then call after Christ the CE or the common era. So you run into those terms sometimes. But the point is this. Sometime roughly around the time when Jesus came, we count that as being zero. That's not how the Hebrews looked at time back then. Or the Romans, they didn't restart their calendar when Jesus was born. But that's something since then we've looked back and kind of renumbered history, right? But before the birth of Christ, when you count years, it goes backwards. Right? So that's not the way they did it, but that's the way we look at it. And so going from 700 to 600 is actually progressing 100 years, because this is all happening before Christ. And so the book of Jonah happened all back in BC time. So when I give you this timeline, here at the top, we're going from 950 to 600. I'm just going to point out a few significant events. Okay? So around 931 BC, around 931 years before Christ, I want to just kind of remind you guys that the kingdom of Israel that Solomon reigned over, it divided into two under Solomon's son Rehoboam, when a guy named Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes and they became the northern kingdom of Israel,
And the other tribes that were left were known as the tribe of Judah, or the nation of Judah. So they were split in two. Okay? And it lasted that way for a long time. Now, we're going to fast forward. So the past events I'm going to leave as a dot, or a line, it'll turn blue. The thing I'm talking about on this slide is in green up top. So now we're fast forwarding in time about 100 years. One of the things we know from history, this is not specifically recorded in the Bible, but one of the kings of the northern kingdom, his name was Jehu, he paid tribute to the king of Assyria. What does that mean to pay tribute? Basically pay taxes. We will not come and invade you and take you over as long as you give us money. And Jehu, who was the king of Israel to the north, did that. He paid money to the Assyrians to not come and take them over. To be at peace with them. We can read about this from the days of Jehu. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. This is the northern kingdom, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. So they were experiencing problems with Hazael, who was, I believe, a king of Aram, if I'm not mistaken, if I'm not mixing up my geography. He was a king who was picking at them for quite a while, but I believe Hazael was beaten by the Assyrians. And that may have been the occasion of Jehu paying tribute to the Assyrians. Now, the people of Israel probably didn't like that. They knew the Assyrians were incredibly powerful. They were a superpower. But they also didn't want to get attacked and die, so they paid tribute. They weren't looking to God or trusting God or really following God at this time. They just tried to do things, whatever worked out for them. In fact, one thing that's kind of cool is that here is actual a stone obelisk. It's called the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser. And this shows King Jehu bowing down before Shalmaneser III, King Jehu of Israel, bowing down and tribute being brought to be paid to King Shalmaneser. Again, this is not mentioned in the Bible, but it's not inconsistent with the Bible. It's just some more details and things that the Bible didn't record. And so the importance of mentioning this is that the people of Israel had to deal with the Assyrians for a long time and were kind of under their heel a bit. Okay? Now, fast forward now, another 100 years or so, there's a new king in town in northern kingdom of Israel. His name was Jeroboam II. Okay? And it was during Jeroboam's reign that Jonah prophesied. We know that because of 2 Kings. Did you know that the book of Jonah is not the only place in the Bible you read about Jonah? We know Jesus spoke about Jonah. We'll get to that later. But Jonah is also mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. This is really, really important. In 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 25, it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah," he was king down south, the southern kingdom, "Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel," that's Jeroboam II, "he began to reign in Samaria." Samaria, at that time, was the capital of the northern kingdom. We think of Samaria in the days of Jesus, and that's, people didn't like the Samaritans, and you know, Jesus had to go through Samaria, and people didn't like the woman at the well. Well, before all that happened, Samaria, back in this time, okay, 800, 700 years before Jesus, was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. That's where Mount Gerizim was at. Anyway, he reigned, Jeroboam II, he lasted 41 years. And it says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was the first king of Israel, and they had been bad and getting worse ever since. But Jeroboam II, it says, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba. So remember, we read that they had lost some land and lost some things in the days of Jehu. Well, during the days of Jeroboam, they actually got some of their land back. And the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, was growing. Notice what it says, though. This happened. Israel grew. The northern kingdom grew according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Jonah had prophesied that the kingdom of Israel would be blessed and would grow during the days of Jeroboam, apparently early on in the days of Jeroboam, even though he was a wicked guy. And it did. That's important. That's important. We'll get back to that in a minute. Okay? But this starts to piece some things together about Jonah that's going to help us understand what's going on in this guy's heart and his mind. Okay? A few more things. At the same time that Jeroboam II is king in Israel, and they're seeing Israel grow. Well, how is that happening when Assyria had been so strong? Well, right now, remember I said they're kind of in a slump? During roughly the time that Jeroboam was king, Assyria went through four kings. This wasn't like the United States where you get elected for 4 years, and maybe you get elected for another 4 years. You were king as long as you were alive, or unless somebody else came and killed you, took you over. You were king for life. But during Jeroboam's 41 years, there were four different kings in Assyria. And there's all their names. Adad-nirari III, Shalmaneser IV, Ashur-dan III, and Ashur-nirari V. So they were experiencing a lot of turnover. There was not a lot of strong central government. The provinces were kind of doing more of their own thing. They also had 7 years, either 7 straight years of famine or 7 years of sporadic famine in Assyria. And then, in 763, and they can tell you the exact date if you look it up, it's in the summer, June or July, sometime like that, there was a total solar eclipse as viewed from Assyria. Now, when there's an eclipse now, how do we feel? Cool. Everybody goes and gets their eclipse glasses, right? And they go out there and they look, and parents, you know, show their, do all these little cool things with their kids, do all little science projects. That's cool. Back in their day, what did you do when you knew a solar eclipse was coming? You didn't know a solar eclipse was coming. You're just having another day, day after day after day, and all of a sudden, the sun is gone. And you don't know why. And you're thinking, what? What is our God or gods doing? What in the world is this? This was crazy. It was scary. It created all sorts of uncertainty. And no doubt everybody had a different opinion as to why the sun just vanished from the sky. And so in this period of time, the Ninevites were seeing this turnover of kings. They were experiencing famine. There was this total solar eclipse. How do you think the people in Nineveh and Assyria were probably feeling about themselves at this time? They were probably a bit vulnerable. A bit less certain about themselves. They were being humbled a bit through all these experiences. And although we do not know the exact date or the time, I tend to believe, based on the stuff I'm looking at, that's
probably during all that time, maybe right after that, somewhere in there is probably when Jonah showed up to Nineveh. And that message of repent or God is going to destroy the city in 4 days would have really resonated with those people, because they were already being kind of humbled or softened by God by different circumstances that were going on in their kingdom. So that's my opinion. I do not know with certainty that that's the 10-year span, but we do know that Jonah prophesied in the days of Jeroboam, and we do know that these things were going on in Assyria during the days of Jeroboam. If we go farther, a little bit farther in history, roughly 30 to 40 years after Jonah went and preached to the people of Nineveh and they repented, the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom, Jonah's homeland. 40 to 50 years after Jonah preached to Nineveh, those people came and took over Jonah's country. And the way they did that, when they came in, they would wipe out the people and they would deport a bunch. In fact, that's what happened in Samaria. They took a lot of the people, the Jews who lived there, and they deported them. And then they brought in other people who were not Jewish to live there. And that's why during the days of Jesus, those people did not like the Samaritans, because they had been imported and had mingled with the Jews. And their religion was not purely Jewish. They believed the first 5 books of the Old Testament, but not the rest. They worshipped the Mount Gerizim. They didn't respect the temple. To the pure Jews, these people were not pure. Okay? But that was a result of what the Assyrians had done hundreds of years prior. They were the leftover from that. Okay? Another significant thing. Do you realize that the book of Jonah is not the only Old Testament book about Nineveh? About the Assyrians? There's another entire book of the Old Testament dedicated to Nineveh and the Assyrians. 3 chapters. The book of Nahum. And Nahum, at some point, some people say Nahum prophesied before Jonah. Some people say it's after. I don't really know. It doesn't really matter when for certain it was. But Nahum prophesied about the downfall of Assyria, about Assyria itself being conquered. And sometime after Nahum's prophecy, in 609 years before Christ, Assyria was finally destroyed as an independent political entity. Some of the people still survived, but there was no longer a nation of Assyria. Nineveh was no longer a capital of a nation. Look with me in your Bibles just for a moment. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. If you go there, if you look in your Bibles, if you happen to be at or near Jonah, turn right. It goes Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So Micah's got his 7 chapters. Then you get to Nahum. Just 3 chapters. Might be good side reading since we're reading about Jonah and Nineveh. But notice what it says. Verse 1, chapter 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Okay? Now, we're not going to read all this, but jump down with me to chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 7 and tell me if this sounds consistent with what I've told you. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say,
Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" Sounds pretty consistent with what we've been talking about, doesn't it? That they were a bloody, bloody people. And they were the ones that Jonah was sent to. So let's talk a little bit about, any questions about the timeline before we go on? We don't have a ton left. Babylon would have become the next international major power that would arise after Assyria. In fact, they went back and forth for a bit. There were fightings in between the two of them, but Babylon eventually got the upper hand and then succeeded them as world superpower. Yep. Any other questions? So let's talk about Jonah for a minute. Let's talk about this guy. Jonah means dove. And he was the son of Amittai. Amittai means truth. He was the son of truth. And he was from Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher was northeast of what we know as Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. It's in the tribal area of Zebulun. And we learned that he was from Gath-Hepher from that prophecy Jonah gave back in 2 Kings. Remember? And remember his earliest prophecy? What was Jonah's earliest prophecy? That Israel would prosper and would grow. That's a lot different from his later prophecy that God told him to give, isn't it? Where he was called to go to an enemy of his people, an international power, these wicked, bloodthirsty people, and tell them to repent. I want you to think about this from Jonah's mind. You know, Jonah lived at the same time as Amos, I think Micah, possibly Isaiah, and their lives overlapped. Jonah came after Elisha. In fact, according to Jewish folklore, now there is nothing biblical about this, but this is just what the Jews have passed down as their legends. Some of them have said that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath who Elisha raised back to life. I don't think that's probably true, but that's what they passed down in their legends because they like to fill in the gaps of who's who and where they came from. And that's a legend, but that's probably no truth. But remember, Elisha raised a boy from the dead. He stayed with the widow, and her son died, and Elisha raised him back to life. Some of the people said that was Jonah when he was a boy. But no indication that that's true. But you think about some of these other prophets. You know, it said that Jeroboam II, he was an evil king. He was not a godly man. And so you had people like Amos, and I think Micah was there at the same time, and they were prophesying, and guess what their prophecies were like? You're wicked. You need to repent. The people of Israel, God's going to judge you. And then comes along Jonah, right? Then comes along Jonah. And he gets to be Joel Osteen. He's like, God is going to, I know you're all wicked, but God is going to prosper you. God is going to bless Israel. We're going to grow. He gets to be Joel Osteen, and don't you know that everybody loved Jonah? I mean, he was the national guy, and sure enough, the nation grew. That's great. And then God comes to him and calls him to be Paul Washer. I want you to go and preach repentance to the enemies of Israel. I imagine Jonah, as he was called to go from being a Joel Osteen to being a Paul Washer, was probably something he was struggling with. There's probably a lot of things going on in Jonah's heart. We're going to talk about that. But I think these pieces help us get the picture of the man and the heart and the times and what was going on. And so Jonah was involved in this really complex time and had different types of prophecy he'd have to give. Now, let's talk about this book. Is it fact or fiction? There's a lot of people last 200 years that all of a sudden questioned Jonah and said, this cannot be true. This cannot be a real book. Why? Because ultimately they don't believe in miracles. Well, you know, a fish swallow a man and he stays in there for 3 days and three nights. And how can that be? And the city, you know, it takes him 3 days to cross it. And there's a passage about the animals repenting and, you know, and wearing sackcloth. And, you know, this is clearly an allegory, or it's a parable, or it's a legend, or it's some sort of satire or hyperbole. You know, this isn't real. But if that's what they intended, why did they use real people, real places, and real events? I mean, if you're going to make up something that's clearly a parable, like, you know, there's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't know that that actually happened necessarily. Jesus doesn't assign a certain name to a person, but he goes through and talks about types of people to teach a point. But he doesn't go and say, here was this guy named this, and this person named this, and this is the place specifically that it happened, and all that. Maybe that really did. I don't know for sure. But they give real names of real people in real places. None of this stuff is made up. And so ultimately it comes down to, well, yes, this is miraculous. But this isn't the greatest miracle God ever did. It's just a miracle that he performed in having a fish, a large fish, swallow Jonah. But honestly, the reason that I most strongly believe this is fact is because of what Jesus himself said. Jesus answered, and we'll get to this someday. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus apparently viewed Jonah as being a factual event and used it as a point of reference for what would also be a factual event, a miracle, his resurrection from the dead. So to me, that seals the deal. This is historical. This is true. Couple more things. Jonah is a unique prophetical book. This book, you know, we went through Isaiah, right? And we didn't really learn a lot about Isaiah. We went through the first six chapters, right? I should clarify. We went through the first six chapters of Isaiah. We did not learn a ton about Isaiah. We learned a lot about his message. But this is like the reverse. We don't learn a lot about Jonah's message. It's very simple, very straightforward. But we learn a lot about Jonah. God used his life to be the prophecy, the message, more than God used, at least for recording for us, for our benefit, what he said. And it's interesting because that happens some around his time. Elisha went through things. Think about Elisha and the prophets of Baal and when they had that battle there at Mount Ebal. What mount was that? Was it Gerizim? I forget the mount it was. But anyway, you know, and then he gets depressed and he runs away and then he goes to Mount Sinai. And the events of Elisha's life become the message more so than what he says during that point in time. We also see that Hosea was a contemporary of Jonah. And what was part of Hosea's prophecy? He married a prostitute. God told him to marry a prostitute. And she was not a faithful wife to him, at least for a period of time. And his life and his experience was meant to be the message for the people. And that happened to Isaiah some. We didn't get to this, but it's later, like Isaiah chapter 7, where Isaiah has children. He's told to give them prophetic names, where his life was meant to be a picture to the people. That was part of the message, not just what he said, but what was going on in his life. Well, Jonah kind of takes the cake because this book is about events in Jonah's life more so than it's about Jonah's message. We are to learn from his life. Okay? And interestingly, although there's many oracles or prophetic messages against sinful nations, Isaiah has a bunch, and you can find them in a bunch of other Old Testament books, To my knowledge, Jonah is the only Old Testament book in which the prophet is told to go to that sinful nation and preach a message of repentance to them. So Jonah is a great book for missionary motivation. A great book for missionary motivation, for reaching out to others. Two more things. I'll take any questions then. Outline of Jonah. Here you go. It's split up really neatly. Chapters 1 and 2 are about Jonah and the whale and all those things that happen there. Chapters 3 and 4 are about Nineveh, but there's this beautiful parallelism. Jonah 1 verse 1, God's word comes to Jonah. Jonah 3 verse 1, God's word comes to Jonah. Look at it. In verse 2 in chapters 1 and 3, he gets the message. Verse 3 in chapters 1 and 3, you see how he responds. Then you go down to deal with Jonah in God's world. Verses 4 in both chapters 1 and 4 talk about a word of warning that was given. You see verses 5 in both chapters 1 and 3, the response of the pagans, whether it's the pagans on the ship or the pagans in Nineveh. In verse 6 in both of those chapters, you see the response of the pagan leaders, whether the ship's captain or whether the king of Nineveh. And from verse 7 forward in chapters 1 and 3, you see how the pagan's response was really better than Jonah's. And then chapter 2 of Jonah and chapter 4 of Jonah are all about how God taught Jonah about grace. Once through a fish and the other time through a plant. And so there is this interesting parallelism in Jonah that's played out. And I believe we'll probably talk more about that Sunday. That's part of the reason I want you to look at the whole book and read it. It's a short read. But there are some things and messages I want to preach that are not just about going through the first few verses of it, but just to talk about something bigger picture that happens there. And you really need to get the sense of the whole thing to be able to talk about these big picture ideas. So when we get through this, I don't know how long it will take us, but I think a really nice thing to do when we are done, we will gather together and we'll watch Jonah, the VeggieTale movie. We'll have a movie night. So something to look forward to. And I'm sure after going through this, we'll watch that and we'll laugh at lots of different things that they didn't get exactly right. But I think it would be a fun thing to do to finish up with. Anybody have any questions or comments on Jonah as far as the lay of the land?
Just thinking about the credits and when they take on the issue about a whale king, God, the Bible says God prepared it. Then that would be ordinary fish. He prepared the fish. Just so that happened.
Yep. That's exactly right. When God prepares something, it by definition is not ordinary. It is prepared for a purpose. That's an excellent point.